This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 149 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is chapter 15, verses 3 to 5. And I've entitled this study, A Succinct Delivery. Let's begin by reading our passage, beginning with verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In a sense, the question is implicitly asked in verse 2. The word which I preach to you. Well, what word? What word did the apostle preach to the Corinthians in which they stand and to which he now expects them to hold fast? The answer is verses 3 to 5. Don't make the mistake of being complacent about this succinct summary of the gospel. Don't just yawn and pass it by, as if you've heard it all before, it's old stuff. Though familiar to anyone raised in the church, it is not just profound, but essential. That is, it requires all of its component parts to be an effective evangelistic message. Strip down even this brief statement to its skeleton, and for the gospel to be the, quote, good news, end quote, which is what gospel means, that it is, each part is required for the world to believe it is true. 1. Christ died. 2. He was buried. 3. He was raised. 4. He appeared. After one has believed, only the first and third are required. Jesus died and was raised. But as a message going out to the unsaved world, all four are required. Let me illustrate. Imagine a conversation between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian opens up the conversation. Let me tell you the good news of Christ. He died for your sins. Non-Christian. Oh, yeah? Prove it. Maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he just passed out and was revived later. Well, he was buried in a sealed tomb from Friday to Sunday. Okay, I'll buy that. So he died and was buried. He was just a martyr for his cause. So what? Ah, but God raised Christ from the dead. He came out of the tomb after 3 days. Sure. Sure, right. Prove it. He showed himself to many people for the next 40 days, starting with the women who visited the tomb and then his disciples. Could have been a vision, just an hallucination. But he appeared to many more after that. He was there, in person, in the flesh. He ate with them. They touched him. He was real. Statements 2 and 4 confirm statements 1 and 3. That is, he was buried confirms Christ died. He appeared confirms he was raised. That Christ was buried proves that he really died, and that Christ appeared to so many, more than 500, proves that he was raised from the dead. As I said, once the Holy Spirit is residing in a believer, the proof of 2 and 4 are not necessary. The proof they offer has been replaced by faith. Now, at great risk of being struck by lightning, I would add only one more necessary component that Paul does not include here. Again, necessary from an evangelistic viewpoint, as well as pertinent to our study of chapter 15. Let's give just a few more lines to our two characters. The non-Christian begins. All right, I'm with you so far. But just one more thing. If he was raised from the dead in flesh, then that flesh surely died eventually. Somewhere there's a second grave with his remains. Christian. Nope. Christ was raised from the tomb in a glorified body. Not the kind of body you and I have. It could not die. It was eternal. During those 40 days, Christ spoke with his followers and ate meals. But he also walked through walls and would disappear from their sight and reappear moments later many miles away. He did not die again. Christ's resurrected body was eternal. Now you're really pulling my leg. Come on, prove it. His disciples watched Christ ascend into heaven. They are his witnesses. Christ lives on with God the Father. They could have made it all up. Would you allow yourself to be tortured and put to death for something you know is a lie? Something you just made up? Now, let's look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Let's look at the second phrase first. As of first importance. Although the word protoi can be used in a temporal sense, as in the King James Version's first of all, that is, first in time, before anything else. Most interpreters say that what the apostle delivered to the Corinthians was, as translated by all our other common versions, the most important thing, the chief thing. The most important words out of the mouth of the apostle or any other evangelist are, Christ died for your sins, followed by the rest of the fundamental gospel. No detailed doctrine, no liturgical instructions, no nuanced theology, just the facts, ma'am. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. And of course, being the most important, these words may also have been the first stated. Now the verse begins, for I delivered to you what I also received. When the UPS driver brings you a box, he did not make what is in the box. He just picked it up from one place and delivered it to another. The Apostle Paul did not create himself what he delivered to the Corinthians. He did not invent the gospel. He didn't dream it up. Because it is assumed he was not a direct witness to the teaching and subsequent crucifixion of Jesus, he learned of it from other sources. The hard facts of the passion he probably received from the other apostles, but what about the meaning of those events? Turn please to the first chapter of Galatians. Galatians 1. And let's read verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's commission, handed down directly from Christ Jesus himself and explained to him by Ananias, was to deliver the meaning behind these events. I would guess that most everyone in that region had heard of Christ, heard that he was killed, heard that he was buried. But did they know what it meant? Paul was to deliver the meaning behind these events, the gospel, to the Gentiles. Paul offers more details later when giving his defense before the Jews. We find that in Acts chapter 22. Let's read that, please. Acts 22. Let's begin with verse 12. This is Paul speaking before the Jews. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." Now some see a contradiction between verse 3 and the passage in Galatians. But in verse 3, Paul does not say he received the gospel message from men. He may have learned the cold facts about what happened, but he did not receive from them the gospel that he delivered to the Gentiles. He just says he received it from the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself. He doesn't say that here. He just says he received it. We know from other writings, other passages, that it was the Spirit and Jesus himself that gave him that. And then our verse 3 continues, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the first part of the four. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul launches immediately into an itemized description of that which he received and subsequently delivered. This first clause reflects not just the prophecy of Isaiah 53, but specifically that passage in the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. I remember when studying to teach Hebrews, I saw evidence that it was a pretty safe guess that the writer to the Hebrews used as his Bible, as his daily Bible, his study Bible, the Septuagint. It was an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in that, here are chapter 53, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5, in the Septuagint. "He bears our sins and is pained for us. Yet we accounted him to be in trouble and in suffering and in affliction. But he was wounded on account of our sins, and was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we were healed." Now, in verse 3, the apostle does not cite chapter and verse when he says, "according to the Scriptures." But he certainly would have had a passage such as this in mind from Isaiah. This is the language of atonement. One dying on behalf of others. Jesus used it when he taught his disciples about servanthood. Look at Matthew 20, Turn please to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus speaking. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then during the Last Supper, when Jesus instituted the ordinance of communion, flip forward 6 chapters, Matthew 26, beginning with verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And now verse 4, which begins, "And that he was buried." It is no small thing that we, as well as the world at large, understand that Jesus truly, objectively died on the cross. Absent his death, there would have been no need for the tomb. Without the tomb, there would have been no resurrection. Without the resurrection, we are all lost, as Paul states in verses 16 to 19. Now, note this. This pertains to Christ Jesus, who is called the first fruits of those who are asleep, verse 20. Our being resurrected to a new glorified form does not depend on our being dead first. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, quote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. That is, from this text, since those who are alive at his coming for the church will, quote, "always be with the Lord," end quote, they too will be raised from the surface of this earth into a glorified state. Just as on the Day of Atonement, the goat slaughtered for the atonement of the sins of all Israel must be a real goat and really shed its blood and die, so too, the sinless lamb slaughtered on the cross for the sins of all mankind must really shed his blood and die. The tomb verifies the reality of his death. Then verse 4 continues, "And that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." Now we get to the nub of Paul's concern with the Corinthians in this chapter. Permit me to get down into the Greek weeds here for just a moment. It's important. If you can understand this and grasp it, it fleshes the text out for you. It really gets down to the bare metal and brings it to life. Back up to verse 3, where it says, "Christ died." The tense of the verb translated "died" is aorist active indicative, which means it objectively occurred. The death actively occurred. The death objectively occurred. That's what indicative means. It did historically happen in the past. Aorist, that's what aorist means. It happened in the past. And, most important, Christ did it all by himself. Because it's an active verb. He died. Now, look at verse 4. where it says, "He was buried." The first verb translated "was buried" is in the aorist passive indicative tense, which means it objectively occurred in the past, aorist indicative, but someone else did it to him, for it is passive. Because he was dead. He was really dead. Obviously, if one is really dead, one does not bury oneself. See? It's important. Now, finally, consider the next verb, which is translated "was raised" in all our common versions, but for the King James versions. "Was raised" is just fine. I think that's a good translation. Gordon Fee suggests that "he has been raised" is better. Nevertheless, this verb is not aorist, but perfect passive indicative, which means it is an objectively completed act done by someone else, the effects of which are still felt in the present. Let me say that again. This verb is not aorist, but perfect passive indicative, which means it is an objectively completed act done by someone else, the effects of which are still felt in the present. That's what perfect means. It's ongoing. Fee says it implies, quote, that he was both raised and still lives, and that the passive is an example of the divine passive, with God as the implied subject. And Fee continues, it's absolutely crucial to Paul's view that Jesus did not so much rise, as the King James Version has it, he rose, as that God raised him. Thus, God the Father vindicated him. Verse 4 ends, on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is a little more dicey. The end of verse 4 is a little more difficult to understand, for there's no crystal clear passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the Messiah being raised from the dead on the third day. There are a couple of passages that nibble around the edges of this. The first is found in Psalm 16. Let me read it. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 10. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, hold that thought. Undergo decay. The second reference is in the prophecy of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Let's look at that. Hosea chapter 6. And let's read verses 1 to 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. Now, both of these passages may turn on the popular Jewish belief that corruption of the corpse set in only after the third day. See, in Psalm 16, he says, your Holy One, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. This is commonly seen as a messianic prophecy. And so he would have to be raised on the third day, because after that his body would He would be corrupted. His body would be corrupted. Beyond that, there are a number of references to things occurring in or after 3 days. For example, on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, Hezekiah. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus. In any case, this clause does admittedly remain an enigmatic statement. Now, verse 5 closes. The sentence ends in verse 5 with the fourth essential component confirming the third, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Jesus appeared to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Now, the 12 here is a collective designation for the group. At this point, there were only 11 disciples. Judas was dead. But that's, his disciples were just called the 12. Once more, the verb tense becomes important in substantiating this phenomenon of someone who was dead being raised from the dead. Again, all our versions, save the King James versions, translate this, he appeared, which is appropriate, since the verb is aorist passive indicative. That is, in relation to the one seeing the resurrected Jesus, the verb is passive, because Jesus is the one doing the appearing. This is a little confusing. It's kind of chasing your tail here, because we, especially from the King James, we imagine, well, the one doing the scene is in charge. No, something is happening to the people seeing Jesus. So the verb is passive. Read again the familiar passages outside the tomb, on the road to Emmaus, and others. In all these, it is Jesus who is in control of each situation, in control of who and when he is recognized for who he truly is. Nobody knows that it is their risen Lord standing before them until he wants them to realize that. He is in charge, and he is in charge of his appearing. In these, Jesus was not an apparition, nor a puppet being manipulated by someone else. It was the risen Lord in the flesh confirming his return for himself. Now, because this fourth component is so important to Paul's argument in this chapter, he will continue in verses 6 to 8 to add more sightings, more occurrences of Jesus showing himself to his followers. And we'll see that in our next session.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright, Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge, in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.